We're standing on the threshold of this wonderful, rightly famous passage as our writer at Hebrews 11 marshals all those men and women, many of them very ordinary, many of them whose lives actually, if we had to live them, we'd think, well, that was a bit of a boring life. But lives of faith and lives which God was pleased with and called to be fruitful. So let's think about what it means to have a sure and a certain faith, as it's commended to us in Hebrews 1. And then we'll just take a look at the first couple of, they happen to be men, who are mentioned there as exhibiting the faith which is defined for us in verse 1. Hebrews is just a treasure trove of spectacular and deep theology, but never theology for its own sake, even when it is layer upon layer of wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus and things we must know about for our salvation. It's our response to God's theology and God's truth in his Son, which is all important, and the response that we make through faith. So as we come to this chapter, let me remind you of what happened to those of God's old covenant people recorded in Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." So they had the privileges of covenant belonging. They were rescued from the land of Egypt. They saw miracles. They heard God's word through Moses. They had all the truth, but they had no faith. And our writer says, we don't want to be in the same situation. All the truth, evidence of God's miraculous saving work, but no real faith. That warning, as you know, if you've been with us this Sunday evenings, goes through many of these chapters. And we find ourselves then at the brink of Hebrews 11, and that same warning and urging to be men and women of faith is sustained. So Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. And the closing verse of Hebrews 10, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And he's going to spend chapter 11 exemplifying those who believe and, as they persevered, were saved. So let's come to the first two verses. This is faith. This is faith, says our writer. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, we need to notice that is a very brief definition, and in no way is that a comprehensive definition. But that's a definition for the writer's purposes and a definition which he will flesh out in all the life examples which follow of men and women short of what they hoped for, because God had spoken a word to them, and certain of what they did not see, because they were convinced in the reality of God and the certainty of his promises. So, let's dwell in this for a few moments. Faith is being assured of what we hope for, things which are in the future. Things which we do not have yet. Things which they did not have yet. And if you know this chapter, if you glance down, Noah was being sure of what he hoped for. The things that weren't yet with him. Abraham. Moses. And on and on. People who did not possess what God said that they one day would do. But they were certain and they were sure that God would work out his purposes, that God was entirely trustworthy, that they could live with a certainty that the best was not now, but the best was to come. And this will show us the people who spurn short-term gratification as they pursued the promises of God. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has sometimes slight out-of-body experiences over a cup of tea after Sunday worship. Sometimes in this church, often in other churches, it's not because I've had too much sugar in the tea. Just you hear things, you're in part of conversations, they're so strange and unexpected, sometimes gloriously so, sometimes shockingly so. Last week when I was worshipping elsewhere, I got talking to a young man and we had and the conversation opened up and I explained the whole Christian faith to him. Didn't have a faith at all. Church was entirely foreign to him. And he told me that he said very honestly, he said, I love money and I love power. And many people love money and power. They don't tell you that. He said, I love money and I love power. And then the turn the conversation took, and I was not digging for this, he told me that he was grossly sexually promiscuous. Sex, money, power. The pleasures so many are chasing to give life meaning and content and excitement. And our verses say, if we want to know what faith really is, and if we're going to take hold of faith, we must believe that God has spoken a word to us, which we must so grasp that it propels us to live with the values of eternity, holding on to the promises of God, most of which will not be fulfilled in our lives, but will only find their fulfillment in heaven. So we need to work out which of our senses is most important. Is it our eyes? Is it our ears? Is it what we can see in the world? Sex, money, power, status, reputation, material comforts, whatever they are. Is it those things we can see and the world says these are important, live for them? Or do we use our ears to say, I'm listening to God and God has given me a certain word in his Son about a world to come. And will I be sure of what God says and certain what I do not yet see? Well, the ancients, our writer is going to tell us, verse 2, got it right. This list of the ancients we're going to learn about, this, he says, is what they were commended for. They chose faith. Just to example 2, to whet your appetite for next week and the weeks beyond, verse 7, Noah, warned of things not yet seen, had a word from God, responded in holy fear to the ridicule and amazement and rank unbelief of those around him. He built an ark. And I'm sure Mr. Noah preached some very fine sermons from the prow of his ark as it was being built, plank by plank. But nobody believed the faith he had and the faith he was commending and the warning he was giving. And ultimately, he only saved his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and inherited God's righteousness that comes by faith. He was sure of what he hoped for. He was certain of what he did not see. Another man who was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he did not see was Moses, who chose verse 25. Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, to identify with them, to struggle and to suffer with them and for them as their appointed leader. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the sex, money, power stuff for a short time. And the short term in Moses' life could have been 20, 30, 70, 80 years or more. But he was sure of what he hoped for. and certain of what he did not see. And this is a challenge of true faith. Our writer saying, I'm showing it to you. This is how they lived it. You've got to grab hold of faith in Jesus and persevere in that faith. And 10:39, don't shrink back. Go forwards in faith. Go forwards in trusting faith. Verse 3. Why does our writer say, well, I want to say about the ancients, but let me just tell you about the universe. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. He tells us that God creates out of nothing. He creates everything from nothing. No one was there to see it. The facts were recorded. They are to be received by faith. Why do we need to know that? Because I think it's a question of priorities. If we will not believe that God created the universe, that we're not here by chance but by design, how are we going to believe anything else? If we think we're just a random arrival of cells, aren't we going to find it fairly hard for our faith to construct this conviction there is a God who, no, didn't actually create the universe out of nothing, but somehow has entered our world in Christ and is taking this world, which he didn't create, to a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is the basic article. We need to get that God is a creator. And as creator, he therefore rules all things and rightfully calls us to faith and trust. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, the leading apologist of the later 20th century, who said that if he had a two-hour plane trip, I might get this a few minutes out, but he said if I had a two-hour plane trip with a non-Christian, he said, I'll spend about an hour and three quarters talking about God the Creator, establishing that, trying to leave them in no doubt that God creates all things and all people. And then I would tell them about Jesus. The Creator come into our world, the Creator to whom all honor is due. The Creator who in Jesus dies for a lost humanity to bring them into a new world. The universe is formed at God's command. And Jesus comes into our universe, and as it were, he's always in his earthly ministry creating new universes out of nothing. A universe of healing where there is sickness. A universe of hope where there's despair. A universe of life where there's death. A universe of righteousness where there is sin. A world of heaven through his death and resurrection where there is a world of hell and condemnation. So we learn to trust God as creator. And then we step into our trust that the Creator is Jesus Christ, who is ruling all things and calls us to step into the world he is one day making. That's trusting faith. And then we get into some examples. Verse 4, we see true faith, a real and stark and rather mysterious life of faith, accommodation of faith. We need to go back to, as we think about Cain and Abel, we need to go back to Genesis 4. You might like to turn there if you wish. I'll just read our Hebrew verse before we go back to Genesis 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Well, that is the writer's understanding of the importance of the Genesis narrative. And when you go back to Genesis, you don't get many details, but you do, if you're alert, have several questions about the sons of Adam and Eve. So we pick up at, say, Genesis 4, verse 3. As we learn that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions and some of the firstborn of his flock. Because, of course, in the ancient world and through many, many centuries, the fat portions were the best portions. The most energy was locked up in the fat. To give somebody a fat portion, as still in some places of the world, is to show them great honor and respect. So he bought the best of the firstborn of the flock, the best of the best. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. And then the Lord reasons with him and warns him that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And God gives that warning after he's said, but if you do what is right, of course you will be accepted. And the narrative plays out. Cain refuses to do what is right, and he murders the one who was righteous. He murders his brother, Abel. So we hear that Abel brings a sacrifice which is accepted, and Cain brings one which is not accepted. Is it just that the sacrifices were right, that God required a blood sacrifice? And so that sacrifice is accepted, but Cain's was a grain sacrifice, and that was wrong in God's sight. I think it's saying more than the text to say that at that time we know that God required blood sacrifice. Later on, he did require offerings of grain. So I don't think you can put it down to the sacrifice. I think you have to put it down to the hearts of those who were bringing the sacrifices, and that God saw in Cain's heart an unrighteous heart. A selfish heart. A heart which did not want to sacrifice. A heart which refused to believe that maybe Cain believed that God was real, but he refused to believe that God was good or worthy of his sacrifice. 1 John 3 has a comment on this, a warning for Christians. That we should love one another and not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, our text asks? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. There was in Cain's heart already before the sacrifice, I think the text is teaching us, an unbelieving, unrighteous heart. Because faith must cost. God must have the best. Our sacrifices must come from trusting hearts and willing hearts and glad hearts. Abel gave the best of the best, and Cain could not handle that. Cain did not want God's favor. He didn't want, though, exposure. The exposure of Abel's righteous life and acceptance by God. And so he murdered him. By faith, Abel was commended as a righteous man, Hebrews 11:4, and God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. It's a strange verse, isn't it? I think it means something like this. Abel is showing us that it's always right to work out true faith when it's costly and when it demands the best of us. And Abel's murder, shocking as it is, reminds us that ultimately, heaven is best. A short life violently snuffed out should shock us deeply. But a long life consigned to hell is far more horrific and far more shocking. And we worship and remember tonight and gather the name of, we might say, another Abel, who offered his best, who offered himself as the firstborn, and who models life, who models faith, beg your pardon, to us, and whose blood speaks of God's mercy and acceptance, the Lord Jesus. So Abel's true faith, verse 5, Enoch's triumphing faith. And there's only one verse which is the background to this. If you went back to Genesis 4 and then you've moved on, come back to Genesis 5. And isn't Enoch a mystery? And isn't this mystery just so tantalizing and attractive? I was refreshing myself this afternoon with Enoch, and I wanted to ask myself, what was going on before Enoch's 65th birthday? Because if you pick up in Genesis chapter 5, you get to verse 21, and you meet Enoch. You met him a couple of verses before. He lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. And after that, he walked with God for 300 years. They used to say life begins at 40. But now we're getting older. They say life begins at 50. Methuselah's life, spiritually speaking, seemed to begin at 65. And he had 3 centuries of it. He walked with God 300 years. He had other sons and daughters. He lived 365 years. Our verse, he walked with God. And then he was no more, because God took him away. And if we're asking questions like, how, when, why did people see it? What happened? I think they're good questions to ask. And scripture is just silent. But scripture would say to us as Christians, this will happen to us. It's just that unless the Lord comes before we die, we will have to die first. At the moment, we are walking with God by God's grace. And then one day, that final breath, and we will be no more. We will be no more. We will have to face the last enemy of death. But he is a defeated enemy. He will take us, as it were, but he will give us up, because he will submit to the voice of Christ, the superior power. We will most of us therefore have to experience death. But death will not be the one to lay lasting claim to us. Let me remind you of our hope and of the certainty of what is coming for us as believers. The Apostle Paul is talking to Thessalonians who have been unsettled with some bad teaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I'll read to you three verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Or if you like it in Genesis 5 language, we will walk with God and we'll be no more. At least we will no longer be any part of this suffering and sin-ravaged order. We'll be in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the language of being in the clouds and in the air, that sounds insubstantial, it sounds airy-fairy, it sounds weird, it sounds unattractive. It doesn't sound real. But because clouds and air in the Bible are always shorthand for God's rule and God's power, actually, it could not be more real. or more substantial, because we will be directly in the line of God's authority, and we will know it. We will be in his immediate presence. Faith in that moment will be no more. We will meet him in the air. The Apostle John goes on saying we will be transformed to be like him. And we will certainly be with him forever in that renewed heavens and that renewed earth. And the payoff of this, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. So who says on the way home from church, we're going to die? And that's not one part of marriage saying to the other, that's not a warning about dangerous driving. That is a prospect. We said in our home, we're going to die one day. And we can rejoice in that. They would put you in an institution if you said that in the secular world. But as Christians, not making light of death and not being insensitive to those who are grieving or those who are fearful of death, but as Christians, though we might not have quite the Enoch experience, most of us will be in a casket or burnt to ashes. His life is like a template. He lived by faith. Verse 5, he was commended as one who pleased God. And the God who'd come into his life by his grace and taken hold of him, took him to himself in the most stunning and memorable way. The triumph of our faith, Christian friends, is not what we get in this life. It is that Jesus will one day get us completely. And we will get him. Remember the last verse of the chapter before? We don't shrink back. We believe and are saved. And then the last thing I want to point out to you after we've seen triumphing faith is total faith. Our lives must be characterized by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We do a lot of, let's use the phrase of verse 6, coming to God, don't we? When we read our Bibles as Christians, when we come to church, we come to meetings, we pray. We come to God. But do we do that with faith? Do we always really believe that God is there? Or as we come to church or sit down with the Bibles, is it more about, well, we're here, we've shown up, we're going through the motions or doing what we think is important? But do we actually believe that we are coming to God? The God who we've been singing of is holy, holy, holy. The one who exists, who has no need of us, but chooses to settle his love upon us through Jesus. Do we believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him? Remember, all these descriptions of faith, expressions about faith, are carefully shaped because they're going to be worked out in the lives of the men and women we see here. We're going to see people who believe that God exists and they staked everything on that belief when the world scoffed at them or persecuted them. And we're going to see people who deliberately eschewed rewards in this life, who forewent material plenty, popularity, status, and so on, because they believed that God had better rewards for them. Rewards in the world to come. Rewards for seekers. Rewards which would turn seekers into finders and receivers. So that is our challenge tonight. To believe less what our eyes would show us and more what our ears, as we listen to God's word, would tell us. It's a challenge to risk all with a settled conviction that God exists. And the God who has unconditionally rewarded us with his salvation in Jesus will give us one day all things when we are taken to walk with him forever. So let's look to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see as God gives us grace. Let's pray. And we look to you, the Lord Jesus, our great model of such a strong and a vibrant faith. And we thank you that you went ahead of us to the cross, that you might take upon yourself and absorb in your body the pains of our wrongdoing, and that we might be reconciled to the Father and walk in faith and fellowship with him. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We reckon with a life of faith you embraced and persevered in. You did not shrink back. You persevered and you received your reward. Only give us power, we pray, to do the same and to encourage one another with this vision of worlds to come. Lord, would you please so grip us that none of us are lost, but all brought to our heavenly home, and that entirely for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.